celebrity worship syndrome. It's an obsessive, addictive disorder which is manifest in the lives of those who are completely obsessed with the details surrounding the personal lives of their favorite celebrities. According to the experts, there are three distinct dimensions of this mental disorder, which include an entertainment social dimension, an intense personal dimension, and then finally, a borderline pathological dimension. Now, it's true that there is an extremely low number of people who have been diagnosed with the worst borderline pathological dimension of this disorder. And yet, it's also true that celebrity worship syndrome is a very real problem which appears to be getting worse. According to recent research, a group of psychologists discovered that a third of those who participated in their study qualified for this condition, which again we've coined celebrity worship syndrome. A third of those who took this study are struggling with celebrity worship syndrome. And in an attempt to explain this increasing number of people who seem to be suffering from this condition, one of the experts declared, "You have a confluence of forces coming together in technology and the media to make it happen. And it's worldwide and it's multiplying like lice." Now, every parent of a young child here understands what that means. Lice multiply very rapidly. And that's exactly what's happening here with this condition. There are many people who are struggling with this celebrity worship syndrome. And this expert in the field of psychology would have us to believe that more and more people are suffering from this syndrome because the major media outlets are constantly force-feeding us a steady stream of information about all of our favorite celebrities. You understand what I'm talking about. You can just go online or turn on the television, and there's this constant stream of information about those people that are in the limelight. And we're constantly being bombarded with information about what they're wearing and who they're dating and all this sort of information. And it can be overwhelming for people to the point where they're actually struggling with celebrity worship. As we consider the assessment of this psychologist, I don't disagree entirely with his assessment. And yet what this person is failing to take into consideration is this, that we're actually designed by God to worship. You might not know that, but I'm here to tell you, we have been designed by God to become worshipers, and we've been called to worship Him with passionate expressions of devotion and adoration. Unfortunately, there are many people in the world today who fail to recognize that God and God alone is actually worthy of our worship. And because we've been designed to worship, and so many people don't know who to worship, then they end up spending their lives looking for something to worship. And it's sad to say that so many people in the world today are spending their time attempting to fulfill their design to worship by searching for something that they perceive to be worthy of worship. It's for this reason that many preteen girls become absolutely obsessed with their favorite boy band. You've probably seen them. Yeah, they have all the posters on the walls and they're screaming at the concerts because they're in love with Joey or Billy or whoever it might be. And they're just absolutely obsessed. They eat, sleep, drink, breathe this band. And it's all about this band. And we see that happening in a lot of preteen girls. But then you can turn around and see fully grown men with the same obsession of their favorite athletes. They're screaming at the television and they're wearing their jerseys and all these sort of things. It's the same exact thing, just manifest differently. It's a form of celebrity worship. Here in our study today, we're going to consider the correction of this problem. We're going to spend our time considering one of the most important biblical truths that the Lord has revealed to us throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. And as we make our way through our study today, we're going to see that God alone is worthy of worship. Here in our time this morning, we're going to see that God alone is worthy of worship because His works are marvelous. Secondly, we'll see that God alone is worthy of worship because His ways are magnanimous. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that God alone is worthy of worship because His word will be manifest. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, where we find John. He's describing another sign that he sees in heaven. And as you make your way to Revelation 15, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to point out that our English word, worship, it stems from the old English word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. For the sake of clarity, the word worth-ship was used in reference to that which is worthy of receiving glory and honor. This word worth-ship was also used in reference to the reverence which is paid to a supernatural or divine being. And here in our text today, we're going to see that God and God alone is actually worthy of our worship. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 15, we'll begin our study at verse 1. Here John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Here in the opening verses of chapter 15, we find John, he's presenting his audience with another sign, and it'll help you to remember that we saw the first two signs back in Revelation chapter 12, where John described a specific alignment or arrangement of the stars. And as we examine that alignment of the stars, we spent our time considering one possible meaning of those signs. And admittedly, there's still a great level of mystery surrounding those first two signs that we saw back in Revelation chapter 12. And so I'm happy to tell you that this third sign that he sees in heaven is a little more straightforward and more easy to explain. And so let's take a moment to examine this great and marvelous sign that John here describes. And with this is our focus, look with me again there, beginning at verse 1. Here again, John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven." And so he sees this sign in heaven, and he goes on to describe it here as great and marvelous. And to be clear, he tells us that there are seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Here John introduces us to these final seven angels who will usher in the last seven plagues. And in order to put this back into the context of the entire book, it'll help you to remember that the seven-year tribulation, which the bulk of this book focuses on, well, it begins with the opening of seven seals. And then the opening of the seventh seal gives way to seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment then releases the seven bowl judgments, which bring forth the final plagues of God's wrath. And so that's where we are in the book, at the outset of the final seven judgments of God, these plagues which will be poured out upon the earth. It's also interesting to note that the word plagues, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of the heavy afflictions that torment and destroy the bodies of men. In light of this definition, there should be no doubt that this third sign, which is seen there in the heavens, will result in earthly torments. And it will result in the earthly torments of those who will worship and serve the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation, which is the second half of the tribulation. As a matter of fact, when we get to Revelation chapter 16, we'll learn that the first plague, it's going to result in painful sores on the bodies of unbelievers. The second plague will cause the death of every living thing in the sea. The third plague will cause the rivers to turn into blood. The fourth plague will cause the sun's heat to become so hot that every living thing will experience a great amount of pain. The fifth plague will cause great darkness, and at that point in time, the sores from the first bowl will begin to grow worse. Then the sixth plague results in the Euphrates River being dried up, thereby enabling the armies of the Antichrist to gather together for the Battle of Armageddon. And then the seventh plague will result in a devastating earthquake followed by giant hailstones. Without a doubt, this is not going to be a fun time here on planet Earth. But as we consider these seven plagues, which will eventually come upon the earth during the second half of the tribulation, we must not lose sight of the fact that all of this is going to take place very quickly. It's going to happen in rapid succession, all within a period of 3.5 years. But then once the seventh and final plague is poured out, John tells us that the wrath of God is complete. But now what does he mean when he tells us that the wrath of God will be complete? Was John trying to tell us here that God's wrath will only last for 3.5 years and then it's over? And if that's the case, then how should we understand all of the verses in the Bible that point us to the everlasting wrath, which will be poured out upon unbelievers? How can there be everlasting wrath if the wrath of God is completed at the end of the tribulation? Well, in order to answer these questions, I should first point out that there are actually two Greek words which are commonly translated into our English word, wrath. And so when you come to a text and you find the word wrath in it, you have to understand that it could be one Greek word, it could be another. For example, when Jesus told his disciples that unbelievers would forever abide in the wrath of God, he was actually using the Greek word orge, which is used when describing the everlasting punishment of hell. The second Greek word, which John is actually using here in our text today, is the Greek word thymos. And this Greek word speaks of the passionate anger which boils over and then soon subsides. And seeing how he's using this second Greek word, I believe that John is trying to tell us here that the seven plagues is the boiling wrath of God which will quickly subside. Simply put, God the Father has prepared a measure of his righteous wrath, which he plans to pour out upon the planet before the second coming of his only begotten Son. And according to John, this measure of wrath, it won't be completely poured out until the day when the seventh plague affects those who are worshiping and serving the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. But then once the final measure of this wrath is poured out, once the seventh plague has come upon the earth, well, that's when the Father will send the Lord Jesus to defeat every evil enemy. And once every enemy is under his feet, that portion of his wrath is completed. The thymos wrath will be ended. But then it's followed by the everlasting wrath, which will be experienced by those who end up in hell. At the same time, the completion of this thymos wrath, it ends up ushering in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And this seems to be what John is now focusing on here in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. If you would look with me again there at verse 2, where John writes, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Here in this verse, we find John describing this day when the tribulation age saints who gain the victory over the Antichrist will find themselves standing on something that John likens to a sea of glass, which is mingled with fire. And in order to grasp the glorious ground upon which they're standing, hold your place here in Revelation 15, and let's flip forward a few chapters to the 21st chapter of Revelation. You see, it's in Revelation 21 where we find John. He's describing the structure and the building which we know to be the new Jerusalem. If you would look with me there at Revelation 21, we'll begin our study there at verse 14, where John writes, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was jasper. And the city was, notice, pure gold, like clear glass." Here in these verses, we find John describing the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven at the time of the new millennium, when Christ establishes his millennial reign. And we must not fail to notice here that this incredible structure, it's made out of this pure gold, which is so pure that it actually looks glass-like. Now, you have to agree that this sounds a whole lot like the pavement that John described back in chapter 15, where he tells us that those who have the victory over the beast will stand on something that looks like a sea of glass mingled with fire. I believe they're standing upon this pure gold, which is found in the New Jerusalem. Further evidence of this can be seen in the fact that they're playing harps and singing the praises of God. And I'm here to tell you that no saint during the time of tribulation will be standing on pure gold playing harps. No, they're going to be running from the armies of the Antichrist. And so we know that this is something that takes place after the wrath of God is completed during the time of tribulation. They're holding harps and they're singing the praises of God. And I should point out that the word harp here, which is found there in verse 2, is translated from a Greek word. It's the Greek word kithara. And for the sake of clarity, a kithara is a stringed instrument, which is a cross between what we would recognize as a traditional harp and a modern guitar. It's kind of like you take those two instruments together and you have a kithara. According to one expert, the musicians that play the kithara need great skill because it's a very difficult instrument. And yet, here we find all the saints of God who gained the victory over the beast. They're automatically going to know how to play the kithara when they get into the New Jerusalem. That's pretty cool. I like to imagine that we're all going to have musical skills when we get to heaven. Maybe you've picked up the guitar before and tried to play it, and you just quickly put it back down. You just couldn't get the hang of it. Well, when we get to heaven, we're all going to play the kithara. It's going to be awesome. I mean, rocking kithara solos for the rest of eternity. But the thing that we have to understand here is that these saints of God who gained the victory over the beast, they're standing on a sea of glass, and they're playing these harps, and we should notice that they're singing a song of praise. But this is our focus. If you would, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to focus your attention again on verse 3. Here John declares, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.'" Here in these verses, we find the tribulation saints. They're worshiping the God of Israel, and they're doing so by singing a very specific song. It's the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. In this way, these victorious believers will be proclaiming the worship of the Lord as they spend their first moments in the New Jerusalem singing this song, which has a very long title. It's the Song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. But before we examine the content of the lyrics of this song, I want to take a moment to consider the title of this strange, the strange title of this song, I should say. And the reason why is because I find it kind of strange that it's actually called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. It's not two songs, it's one song. So how can it be both the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, which is a reference to our sacrificial Savior Jesus? Well, you might not know this, but Moses actually was a bit of a songwriter. We actually find three songs written by Moses in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 15, Moses sang a song about the day when the Lord delivered them from the Egyptian army. Then in Deuteronomy 32, we find Moses presenting his people with a song which is all about the salvation of the Lord. And then finally, in Psalm 90, we find one of the psalmists recording one of the songs of Moses. And in that song, Moses talks about the anger of the Lord and the need for repentance. It's possible that Moses wrote more songs than these three, but these are the three that we find in the Word of God. And as we consider how Moses seems to be a bit of a songwriter here, it's possible that the lyrics of the song that we find here in our text today is actually a song written by Moses. And I think that's pretty cool, because if so, then it's also possible that he actually wrote the lyrics of this song there in heaven. Maybe Moses is still writing songs there in heaven. And so John is possibly telling us that this song is the song of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's written by Moses, the servant of God. And we should also notice here that the lyrics of this song, they begin with a focus on the works of the Lord. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 3. Here again, John tells us that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty." Now, the Greek word translated works was used in reference to any laborious task, whether it be industry or art. It's basically anything that you do that takes a lot of energy. And as we consider the way in which the Lord made the entire universe and everything in it from nothing, then it's easy to agree with the lyrics that were probably written by Moses. It's easy to agree that the works of our Almighty God are both great and marvelous. Now, that word great, it points to the grand scale of God's creative power. It's a word which speaks of that which is massive, abundant, spacious, and numerous. It's also interesting to note that the word marvelous refers to that which is beyond human comprehension. And not only that, but the word marvelous refers to that which amazes the minds of mortal men. And you better believe that the tribulation saints will be quick to sing the praises of God, especially after watching the Lord Jesus crushing the armies of the Antichrist underfoot. Think about it. They're going to find themselves possibly hidden in the rock city of Petra and surrounded by the armies of the Antichrist, crying out for salvation from the Lord when all of a sudden the Lord Jesus returns and begins to crush every enemy underfoot. You better believe they're going to be amazed by all of that. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be a great and marvelous sight. And from that, as they enter into the New Jerusalem, they're going to just begin to sing the praises of the Lord. And they're going to acknowledge the great and marvelous works of our Almighty God. And as we consider that response, that response to just start praising the one who is worthy of our worship, I have to say that this is the right response. And in order to prove my point, let's just take a moment to consider our natural reaction whenever we see something that's great and amazing, or even when we just hear the story of something that is great and amazing. For example, when you first heard the stories about the great civil rights activists like Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks, you just think, man, that's amazing. To consider, you know, the way that they took a stand or sat down, you know, for the sake of civil rights, you just have to applaud them and even sing their praises. We're also quick to sing the praises of those heroes like Captain Sully, who saved the people on U.S. Airways Flight 1549. All of those people could have possibly died, and yet this airline pilot was able to land that plane in just the perfect way and saved everyone's life. Who can forget the first responders in New York who rescued scores of people after the September 11 attacks? You hear these stories, and you're just amazed by it. And you just think, man, these are great and marvelous works done by these people. And so we're quick to proclaim the praises of those who accomplish amazing things. And it's in a similar yet spiritual way that those who would take the time to consider all of the great and marvelous works of our Almighty God, well, the natural response is to praise. The natural response is to just recognize how great and marvelous the works of God are and just to begin to worship Him because He alone is worthy of our worship. Now, with this is our focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Psalm 105. You see, it's in the 105th Psalm where we find the psalmist spending some time considering the marvelous works of the Lord. And as he began to think about all of the incredible deeds that the Lord has accomplished, he couldn't help but to begin to sing the praises of the one who alone is worthy of our worship. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Psalm 105, I'd like to begin reading at the beginning of this psalm there at verse 1. Here the psalmist declared, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice, who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth." Now, here in the opening verses of this song, we find this lyricist focusing our attention on the incredible deeds and the wondrous works of the Lord. These deeds and these works not only include the entire creation of the universe, but also the salvation of those who trust in him. These works not only include the creation of the heavens, but also the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he took the time to consider all of the marvelous works of God, he gave the right response. He was moved to sing the praises of our Almighty God. In similar fashion, the Christian who will take the time to consider the marvelous works of God will be moved to proclaim the praises of God because he alone is worthy of our worship. And it's possible that, you know, we're all going through things in our lives, tough times and whatnot. And we might get here to church and it's time to sing some praise songs, and yet we just don't really feel it. And I would just say, hey, start focusing on the works of God and everything that he's accomplished in your life so far. And you'll be moved to praise. As we consider the great and marvelous works of God, we won't help but to be able to praise him and recognize that he alone is worthy of worship. And listen, God is not only worthy of worship because his works are marvelous, but he alone is worthy of worship because his ways are magnanimous. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 15 so that we can continue to examine the lyrics of this song, which will eventually be sung by the tribulation age saints. If you would look with me again there at verse 3. Here John tells us that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Now, here in the second half of this verse, we find the tribulation age saints singing about the magnanimous ways of God. And just to be clear, I should point out that the word translated ways comes from a Greek word which was used in reference to a road, which is traveled by those who are taking a journey. Not only that, though, but the same Greek word has a metaphorical meaning. It metaphorically refers to the course of conduct which stems from the way in which a person thinks, feels, and makes decisions. And so we could say that, you know, however you think about things, however you feel about things, and the way that you make decisions, that determines the way of your life. And that's equally true of God. The way he thinks, feels, and makes decisions determines his course of conduct. And according to the lyrics of this song, the ways of the Lord, the course of his conduct is always just and true. Now, the word just there was translated from a Greek word which refers to the innocence and therefore the holiness of God. Not only that, but it also refers to the fact that our King of Kings is an equitable judge whose judgments will always be fair and impartial. He's a God of equality. He doesn't treat one person one way and then another person another way. No, he's an equitable judge. And that's great news, especially in light of the fact that there are so many earthly judges who are ready to receive a bribe and as a result pervert justice. For example, it was in 2013 when a Pennsylvania judge named Mark Ciavarella Jr. was tried and found guilty of receiving bribes from the private prison industry in exchange for giving maximum sentences to minors. In this way, he was basically selling kids to the prison industry for cash. He was receiving kickbacks from the prison industry to give kids the hardest sentence possible. And then, so the prison ministry makes money on all these kids. Sadly, there are many judges here on the earth who are taking bribes, just like this guy, for their own personal gain. And so we question the judicial system here in this world. And with that being the case, I'm happy to tell you that the King of the Saints, he's not going to take a bribe. He'll never pervert justice in this sort of way. He's a just judge. He is an equitable judge whose ways are always just and equitable. And not only that, but his ways are always based on the truth as well. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the end of verse 3 where the saints declare, "Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." He's not only just, but he is true. And that word true refers to that which corresponds to reality. You see, there are judges in the world today who get duped in the process of a trial. And as a result, there are innocent people who end up being sent to prison. Well, that's never going to happen with God. God's never going to punish someone based on a lie. No, every single person that he punishes, it will be based on the truth. because he is just and true in all of his ways. Every thought and every decision that God makes, it's based on truth. And the reason why is due to the fact that he is the source and the standard of what is true. Now, in light of the lyrics of this praise song, we must conclude that the King of the Saints is worthy of our worship, and one reason why is due to the fact that his ways are always just and true, and therefore his ways are always higher than our ways. This was precisely the point that the Lord was making in Isaiah 55, verse 9, where he declares, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Christian, listen, God's ways are always higher than our ways. His thoughts are always higher than our thoughts. And the reason why is because his ways are always just. And they are always true without fail. Now, I'm sure we all realize that we ought to be equitable people. We ought to treat everyone as equals. We ought to treat others with impartiality. I'm sure we all recognize that we ought to tell the truth and not lie. And while we ought to speak the truth in love, the fact still remains we should always speak the truth. Unfortunately, the course of our conduct or our ways are quite oftentimes in conflict with the ways of the Lord. We know we should tell the truth. We know we should treat people with equity, and yet we oftentimes fail. But the Lord never fails. We all struggle to walk in just and true ways, but the Lord never fails. Our God is always just and true, but what this also means is that he must punish those who fail to be just and true. That's a scary thought, because we've all fallen short of this perfect standard. Thankfully for us, the ways of God are not only just and true, but also magnanimous and gracious. With this in mind, let's look again there at verse 3. Here we find the tribulation saints there singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Now, I just want to stop and just consider something real quick. Because as we consider the ways of God, how they're just and true, it might lead us to the realization that, well, if his ways are always just and true, and he's going to be a just judge who knows the truth of our entire life, then who could be saved? Who could be saved? And yet here we find the saints singing about the King of the saints. There are actually saints there in the New Jerusalem worshiping the Lord. And in light of this, there should be no doubt then that the just judge of heaven and earth is also a magnanimous Messiah who has provided a way for sinners to escape the punishment which we all deserve. Remember, this is the song of the Lamb. Not just the song of the King of the saints, but the song of the Lamb. And the Lamb is the one who has provided us a way to escape the just judgment of God. In order to further explain what I'm saying here, hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to John chapter 14. You see, it's in John 14 where we find the Lord Jesus informing his disciples that he was about to go and return to his heavenly Father. He wanted them to understand that he was leaving them for a season. But before departing, he took a moment to comfort their hearts by helping them to understand a few important truths. First of all, he began by assuring them that he was going for a specific reason, and the reason was so that he could prepare a place for them and for all of those who trust in him. I'm, of course, talking about the New Jerusalem. Secondly, he assured them by promising them that he would eventually receive us to himself. This, of course, is referring to the rapture of the church. And then thirdly, he assures them by giving them the confidence that they already knew the way to the place where he was going. And that seemed a bit strange to especially the Apostle Thomas. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 14, we'll begin at verse 5, because there Thomas declares, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's helping Thomas and the rest of his disciples to understand the right way to heaven. How do we get to the New Jerusalem? Jesus is the way. And we must understand that Jesus wasn't claiming to be one of many ways. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. No. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way for sinners like us to enter into the New Jerusalem. And the reason why is because God the Father is just and true, which means that he must punish every single sin that we've ever committed. And yet he's also magnanimous, ready to forgive, and gracious. And we know this because he sent Jesus as our lamb so that sinners like us, who deserve the just and true judgment of God, can be forgiven and accepted into the kingdom of God as his saints. Therefore, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is this magnanimous Messiah who's provided us with a way to be saved. And as we consider this, we ought to break forth with songs of praise, just like Paul did in Romans chapter 11, where he declares, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Here in this proclamation of praise, we find Paul just breaking out in spontaneous praise as he was considering the salvation that the Lord Jesus has provided to both Jews and Gentiles alike. And he's helping the Christians there at the church in Rome to understand that the ways of God are not only just higher than our ways, but his ways are beyond our finding out. In other words, you can't scientifically come to some sort of understanding of God's ways. This is beyond scientific inquiry. And the reason why is because his ways are hidden within the mind of his infinite being. It's kind of like me. Like you might know or think you know what I'm thinking, but you don't until I tell you what I'm thinking. People make this mistake all the time. They think they know what somebody else is thinking. And then they begin to judge that person based on what they think the other person's thinking. It's ridiculous. You don't know what a person is thinking unless they tell you what they're thinking. And that's true of God. We don't know what he's thinking unless he tells us what he's thinking. His ways are beyond our scientific inquiries. His ways, his mind, his thoughts, they're beyond our finding out. And yet God is a magnanimous Messiah who decided to reveal his ways to us. He has revealed his mind to us so that we can know him. And as we get to know him, we realize he alone is worthy of worship. Listen, if you knew what was going on in my mind all the time, you definitely would never worship me. And don't get too judgy, because same is true for you. If we knew what we were all thinking all of the time, we wouldn't want to ever be around any of us, right? But the mind of the Lord and his ways are perfect, holy. Therefore, he alone is worthy of worship. God alone is worthy of worship because his works are marvelous and because his ways are magnanimous. Finally, we should consider how he is worthy of worship because his word will be manifest. And with this is our focus, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 15 so that we can continue to examine the lyrics of this song, which will be sung by the Tribulation Age saints. Let's pick up again there at verse 3, where John tells us that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Now here in the final stanza of this song, we find the Tribulation Age saints singing the praises of God. And the reason why is because his judgments have been manifested. Now, just to be clear, the word judgments there is translated from a Greek word which speaks of an authoritative ordinance that has been established and ordained by law. And in order to understand how these legal ordinances will eventually be manifested, I should remind you that this song is being sung by the tribulation saints after the Lord Jesus defeats the armies of the Antichrist. They're sitting there, standing on the glassy golden ground there in the New Jerusalem, and they're singing praises to God after watching the Lord Jesus destroying all the armies of the Antichrist. And so they're saying, hey, your judgments were finally manifested. What this means is that the judicial judgments of God won't be completely manifested or actualized until the seventh plague is poured out, which will then culminate in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those tribulation age saints will watch it all unfold. And so they'll be singing this song about the way that God finally manifested his judgments. At the same time, though, I would point out that we're reading about it right here. And so in one sense, God has already manifested his judgments by revealing them to us in his prophetic word. Or in other words, the Lord will not only manifest his judgments during the second half of the tribulation, but he has also manifested his judgments by revealing them to us here in his prophetic word. That being the case, I want to take a moment to consider the worship of those who will sing this song of praise and to consider how watching these judgments unfold led them to this song of praise. And so look with me again there at verse 4. Here again they declare, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Or in other words, because your judgments have been manifested, who now will not fear you, O Lord, in the millennial kingdom? The saints are presenting this important question, and the question is simply this: who shall not fear the Lord? Now, this is not to suggest that there aren't any people on the planet today who fail to have a proper, respectful fear of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of people who don't fear the Lord. I would suggest that the masses and the multitudes fail to fear the Lord with a proper, respectful fear. So it's not a question of, you know, oh, it's ridiculous to imagine. No one would ever not fear the Lord. No. I think it's more of a rhetorical question. Who shall not fear the Lord? And the obvious answer is only those who are foolish. As we consider the way in which his judgments will be manifested during the second half of the tribulation, then we must conclude that the only person who doesn't fear the Lord is the person who is foolish. At the same time, the reverse is true. Or think about it like this. If you want to truly worship the Lord in the way that he should be praised, you will fear the Lord. You will have a respectful fear of God. And this respectful fear should be based on the realization that the judgments of God, they will be manifested without fail. And listen, not only will the worshiper maintain a respectful fear of the Lord, but those who want to worship the Lord will also glorify his name. That word glorify, found there in verse 4, it's translated from a Greek word which in this context means to praise, extol, magnify, and celebrate. In light of this, we can see that the Lord is worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be extolled and magnified. And we ought to celebrate him. And the reason why is because he is the Holy One who will without fail manifest or actualize all of his judgments. And on that day when the judgments of God have been fully manifested through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told that all nations shall come and worship before the God of Moses, the King of the saints, and the Lamb of God. This, of course, is pointing us to the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years from his throne. And we'll learn more about that in weeks to come. But as we consider the way in which all nations shall come before and worship before him, that I should point out that the word worship there in verse 4 is translated from a Greek word which speaks of those who would fall upon their knees and touch the ground with their forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Now imagine that, being moved to the point that you would just fall to your knees and place your forehead on the ground. Now that's worship. This is so much more than just, you know, singing this song with your mouth. This is this profound act of just humility. This is a clear sign of being a servant of the one you're bowing before. That's what true worship looks like. And according to the prophetic word of God, there's coming a day when every knee will bow. And on that day, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Not only that, but Paul also tells us in Acts 17, verse 31, that the Lord has already appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and then tells us that he's given us the assurance of this day by raising him up from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that God is eventually going to judge the entire world in righteousness. And so God the Father has already revealed the day when his judgments will be completely manifested. The proof of this is seen in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, I'll remind you, is the physical manifestation of God the Son, whose name is the Word of God. As a matter of fact, let's flip forward four chapters to Revelation chapter 19. I'd like you to turn to Revelation 19, where John describes the day of judgment. And with this is our focus, look with me there at Revelation 19. We'll begin reading at verse 11. Here John declared, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." And notice here, his name is called the Word of God. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here in these verses we see that the judgments of God will eventually be manifested on the day when the Word of God is fully manifest through the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider the way in which the Word of God will be fully manifest at the time of Christ's second coming, it only stands to reason that we come to the conclusion that he alone is worthy of our worship. The Word will be manifest at the time of his second coming, and at that point in time, the armies of the Antichrist and the enemies of God will be judged. Therefore, he's worthy of our worship, because he alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he alone is the one to whom we should bow. Now, as we begin to wrap up our study, I just want to take a moment to ask that question. Is there one celebrity, one athlete, one hero here on earth who's actually worthy of our worship? If you're suffering from this celebrity worship syndrome, I would invite you, put your focus where it belongs. Quit worrying about, you know, what that starlight is wearing and who that one is dating, and who cares? We have a God in heaven who is worthy of our worship. And I'm here to tell you that there's not one person on the planet today who is worthy of our worship. No doubt there are many people who do amazing things. No doubt that we can look, turn on the television and see stories of those who have done incredible things, praiseworthy things. And yet I would ask, who made them? Did they make themselves? Did they give themselves those abilities? No, they're creations of God. God gave them the ability to do those amazing, praiseworthy things. And so where does the praise really belong? And I would say it belongs with God. Every proclamation of praise ultimately belongs to the one who made us. And so let's stop worshiping the creation and start worshiping the Creator. At the end of the day, we must realize that God alone is worthy of our worship. And the reason why is because his works are marvelous, his ways are magnanimous, and his word, it will be manifest. Finally, I would point out that the Lord is actually looking for true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. You know that? God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet we must understand that in order to become true worshipers of God who worship him in spirit and truth, we must recognize, first of all, that God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. Let's become the true worshipers of God by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit alone can enable us to worship God in the way that he deserves to be worshipped. And let's make sure that we're worshiping him according to the truth, which is revealed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is defined in the pages of his holy word. And as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the truth of his holy word, we will become true worshipers who are worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Let's pray.